righteous scepter is the scepter of his kingdom. Thou hast loved righteousness and hated lawlessness. Therefore, God, thy God, hath anointed thee with oil of gladness above thy companions. And thou, O Lord, in the beginning didst lay the foundation of the earth, and the heavens are the work of thy hands. They will perish, but thou remainest, and they all will become old as garments, and in the last mantle thou wilt roll them up. The old was good, but you can see how great God looks at his son, much higher than the prophets and the fathers. And the separation here, what we're seeing is the Old Testament was the works of the law, and the New Testament is grace and faith. So he's going to be looking at the Old Testament that these people lived by the law, and now there's a more excellent way. In chapter 2, he says, "For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away." For this reason, that Christ is such a much greater thing than the law, that this mercy and this faith, which he's going to talk about, is a more excellent way than to try to live by the law. For this reason, we must pay much closer attention to what we've heard, lest we drift away from it. For if the word spoken through angels proved unalterable, and every transgression and disobedience received a just recompense, how shall we escape if we neglect so great a salvation? After it was first spoken through the Lord, it was confirmed to us by those who heard, God also bearing witness with them, both with signs and wonders and various miracles, and by gifts of the Holy Spirit according to his will. Knowing who Jesus is and what he has done, the example of who he is, he says, do you remember? The one of the things that was happening was the people were tending to drift away. They were becoming dull and sluggish, and they were even going back to the old ways and doing some of the old things with the sacrifices and he says in verse 8, "Thou hast put all things in subjection under him." That this is Jesus. He is my son. In verses 10 through 18, chapter 2, 10 through 18, he talks about the suffering of death. He's crowned with glory and honor. By the grace of God, he shows love. He is not ashamed to call us brethren. And in verse 14, "Since then the children shall in the flesh and blood, he himself likewise also partook of the same, that through death he might render powerless him who had the power of death, that is the devil, and might deliver those who through fear of death were subject to slavery all of their lives. For assuredly he does not give help to the angels, but he gives help to the descendants of Abraham. Therefore he had to be made like his brethren in the things that he might become a merciful and faithful high priest in things pertaining to God to make propitiation for sins of the people. For since he himself was tempted in that which he suffered, he is able to come to the aid of those who are tempted. Christ is our high priest, and we're going to go on to see how Christ is a much better priest than the priests of the Old Testament. Because the priests of the Old Testament were just merely men, and they would make supplication and offerings and sacrifices, but they were weak like men. But Christ was much better, that he is our great high priest. He starts off chapter 3 with, therefore. Therefore, holy brethren, partakers of the heavenly calling, consider Jesus the apostle and the high priest of our confession. So, apostle is one sent, okay? And he was sent by God as a high priest, and our confession is in Jesus, okay? So we believe in Jesus, and Christ was faithful as a son. Chapter 3, verse 6 says, but Christ was faithful as a son over his house, whose house we are. If we hold fast to the confession and the boast of our hope firm until the end. The whole thing that was going on at this time, you know, the church was scattered. People were dealing with loss of property and not living where they'd lived all their lives. Things are looking pretty bad for them. So they were beginning to lose heart. They were thinking, well, maybe we didn't do the right thing. You know, maybe Christ isn't enough. And so he tells them to hold fast their confidence, boast in the hope until the end. They must endure all the way to the end. They're suffering this lack of endurance. Verse 7 says, therefore, just as the Holy Scripture says, today, if you hear his voice, do not harden your heart, as when they did in the wilderness. So the wilderness, all the people came out of Egypt, they're rescued, and all they could do is grumble and complain. Wanted to go back to Egypt. So not a single one of those people made it to the promised land. They all died in the desert. But yet, that was their day of salvation. And they hardened their heart so as to not receive that. They did not enter into that rest because of disobedience. They had no faith. Chapter 4 says, therefore. Again, what for is that? Therefore? This is kind of a final statement here, he's saying. Therefore, let us fear lest while a promise remains of entering into his rest, any one of you should seem to have come short of it. For indeed, we have had good news preached to us, just as they also. But the word they heard did not profit them, because it was not united by faith in those who heard it. Well, we know that all those who came before the law, such as Abraham, Noah, they received salvation, but it was through faith, because they didn't have the law yet. So all those received grace and salvation through the faith, and it wasn't by law. But it says that it was because they did not believe. They were not united in faith. For 11 says, "Let us therefore be diligent to enter into that rest, lest anyone fall through the following of the same example of disobedience." There's that diligence. They weren't diligent about their faith. They were sluggish and they were disbelieving. 4:14 says, "Since then we have a great high priest who has passed through the heavens, Jesus, the Son of God, let us hold fast to our confidence. For we do not have a high priest who cannot sympathize with our weakness, but one who has been tempted in all things as we are, yet without sin. Let us therefore draw near with confidence to the throne of grace, that we may receive mercy and may find grace to help in the time of need." Going through this time of need, Jesus is the great high priest. He can sympathize with us because he came to earth. He lived with us. And he had to deal with the same thing every day that we do. I often have difficulty in looking at the present. You know, it's easy to look at the past and see what God's brought you through to the point that you are at today. You can say, well, you can see his hand in many things. You can see how he's led you along through certain things. But for some reason, today, what is going to happen today? What's going to happen tomorrow? Nobody knows, Ecclesiastes says. Nobody knows what's going to happen tomorrow. Who can tell you what's going to happen? But the faith is the confidence that you know that Christ is going to bring you through these times, whatever these times may be. This book of Hebrews I've been through it several times, and every single time I find more things in the book that, did I read that before? So 5:1 picks right back up again. It says, "For every high priest taken from among men is appointed on behalf of men in things pertaining to God in order to offer up both gifts and sacrifices." They're taken from men. Priests were of the men. 5:5 says, "So also Christ did not glorify himself so as to become a high priest, but he who said to him, 'Thou art my son, today I have begotten thee.'" That Jesus was not selected as a high priest by men, but he was selected by his Father, by God. And he even had to learn obedience. That's a wild thing, that comes down from heaven, has to be here, and has to learn obedience. Verse 8 says, "Although he was a son, he learned obedience from the things which he suffered. And having been made perfect, he became to all those who obeyed him the source of eternal salvation, being designated by God as a high priest according to the order of Melchizedek." Melchizedek comes through Hebrews many times because Melchizedek was called the King of Righteousness. And we'll talk about him in a couple of different places, but that's what he means, what his name means, King of Righteousness. Now, here's their problem. They're dull and they're sluggish and they're even babes. He talks about this further, let's pick up in verse 11. "Concerning him, we have much to say, and it is hard to explain, since you have become dull of hearing and sluggish. For though by this time you ought to be teachers, you have need of someone to teach you the elementary principles of the oracles of God, and you have come to need milk rather than solid food." you know, these guys, they've actually, some of them had been with Christ. Some of them, or probably all of them, had been with the apostles. We're not sure who wrote this book of Hebrews, but we believe it was probably Paul. But Paul may have not put his name to it because he didn't want to have any kind of accolades or anything pointing to him. But we know he was a Jew of Jews, and he would have known all of these things. And whoever wrote the book was very well learned on these. And verse 13 says, "For everyone who partakes only of milk is not accustomed to the word of righteousness, for he is a babe. But solid food is for the mature, and because of practice have their senses trained to discern good and evil." Sometimes I feel like a babe myself. You know, I study the Bible every day, and go through these things, and yet we still have different trials and different things come into our lives, and we think, okay, you got to just stand up and be a man. That's it, right? But we just have to lean on our faith that Christ is the answer. Christ is enough. We can go back to that Colossians. That's the book I go back to. Christ is all in all. Christ is enough. And then I can get back on track and say, okay, I've got my faith back. And but we deal with these things all the time. And the people that he's writing to here are having much difficult times. When you think about it, they're having to deal with Nero. He's a really bad guy. And one of the things they like to do was take the Christians and they roll them in a tar, and they'd put them out in the streets and they'd set them on fire. And they kind of did this for entertainment. So they were dealing with a lot of things, but they seem to be lacking in their faith and in their maturity. Chapter 6 says, "Therefore, leaving the elementary teachings about Christ, let us press on to maturity, not laying again a foundation of repentance from dead works and faith, of the instruction about washing and laying on of hands and the resurrection of the dead and eternal judgment." In verse 4 he says, "For in the case of those who have once been enlightened and have tasted the heavenly gift and have been partakers of the Holy Spirit and have tasted the good word of God and the power of the age to come and then fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again into repentance." This is an example of who Judas was. Judas had tasted everything of Christ. He had been with Jesus for the 3 years, been everywhere with him, seen the miracles that he did, took the benefit of being with Christ, but he never was a believer. He was, obviously he was an imposter, but he was not obedient. "Having fallen away, it is impossible to renew them again to repentance, since they have crucified to themselves the Son of God and put him to open shame." Verse 9 says, "But, beloved," now he's talking to them again, he says, "we are convinced of better things concerning you, the things that accompany salvation, though we are speaking in this way. For God is not unjust so as to forget your work and the love which you have shown towards his name in having ministered and in still ministering to the saints." They were falling away and they needed endurance. Pretty much every chapter you go through, you'll see that they have some need where they're not diligently seeking, or they're in need of endurance. Something is going on with them. Chapter 7, verse 1, he says, "For this Melchizedek, king of Salem, priest of the Most High God, who met Abraham as he was returning from the slaughter of the kings and blessed him, to whom also Abraham appointed a tenth part of all the spoils, was first of all, by the translation of his name, King of Righteousness, and then also King of Salem, which is King of Peace." Shalom means peace, or actually shalom means total well-being. Oops. Pages are stuck together. In verse 11, drop on down to verse 11, he says, "Now, if perfection was through Levitical priest, for on the basis of it the people received the law, what further need would there be for another priest to rise according to the order of Melchizedek, King of Righteousness?" Why would we need another priest? Okay, well, you know, we have this the priest through the Levitical law, and they offer sacrifices. So if we had a sacrifice that was sufficient, then they wouldn't have to keep on over and over continuing to offer this sacrifice. And that's where we're getting to Christ. So what further need would there be for a priest to rise to the order of Melchizedek and not be designated according to the order of Aaron? But in verse 26, drop on down to 26. "For it was fitting that we should have such a high priest, holy, innocent, undefiled, separate from sin, and exalted above all heaven." So certainly we're talking about Christ now. "Who does not need daily, like those high priests, to offer up sacrifices, first for his own sin, and then for the sins of the people, because this he did once for all when he offered up himself. For the law appoints men as high priests who are weak, but the word of the oath which came after the law appoints a son made perfect forever." So the old was good. You know, this was set up in Levitical law to offer sacrifices for the people. But the blood of bulls and goats could not take away sin. The blood of bulls and goats could only cover it. That's why they had to continue to do it over and over again, because it didn't take away sin. It didn't give you salvation. But there's a more excellent way, and that more excellent way is through Christ. It says in chapter 8, verse 1, "Now the main point," I'm glad he's getting to the main point. "The main point is that in what has been said in this, we have such a high priest who has taken his seat at the right hand of the throne of the majesty in the heavens, a minister in the sanctuary and in the true tabernacle, which the Lord pitched." The tabernacle, old tabernacle, was just a shadow. It was outer garments were skin, and it was a shadow of what would be to come. Man pitched that tent. God told them how to make it, what to make it out of, what the dimensions were going to be. But God knew that this was just a shadow of what was to come. Made it out of skins like a human would be made of skin. "For every high priest is appointed to offer both gifts and sacrifices. Hence it is necessary that this high priest also have something to offer. Now, if he were on earth, he would not be a high priest at all, since there are those who offer the gifts according to the law, who serve a copy and a shadow of the heavenly things. Just as Moses was warned by God when he was about to erect the tabernacle, "For see," he says, "that you make all things according to the pattern which was shown you on the mountains." So God told Moses, "This is what I want you to do. This is how it's got to be. I want it exactly like this. Pay attention that you erect this exactly like I want you to." Verse 6. "But now he has obtained a more excellent ministry, by as much as he is also a mediator of a better covenant." The old was good, the new is better. I got to keep repeating that, because that's really the theme of the book. So if you take out anything from here tonight, just the old was good, the new is better. "Which has been a better covenant, which has been enacted on better promises." On better promises. "For if that first covenant had been faultless, there would have been no occasion sought for a second." It was like I was saying, if they'd had a sacrifice in the beginning that was going to take care of everything, they wouldn't have had to continue to do it. But he's saying now that Christ is that sacrifice.
It seems like there's a lot of stress put on the amount of time that the high priest, the human high priest, had to spend also before he could even account for the people. He had to account for himself.
Right. Yeah, he had to purify himself.
Right.
And then he had to offer offering for his sin before he could even make an offering for the people.
It seems like the author stressing that a couple times means that's almost a waste of time in itself.
Yeah, you know? And that Christ doesn't have to offer anything for himself. Right. That he's perfect and sinless from the beginning.
It's kind of like when we knowingly or habitually sin, we go into prayer, we need to confess our sins first. We have to do that before we can even get in communion with God. You know, we have to get this out of the way as well, you know?
Yeah, yeah. In verses 8 through 12, he goes on to explain to us about the coming of Christ, you know, that this was the design. Verse 13, he says, "When he said, 'A new covenant,' he has made the first obsolete, but whatsoever has become obsolete and growing old is ready to disappear." So don't go back to these old things of the sacrifices, and don't fall away that this Christ is, and he's going to talk about this covenant too. Chapter 9 describes the tabernacle and the contents in the tabernacle and the priestly duties. That's kind of what you're just talking about there. But in chapter 9, verses 11 and 12, he says, "But when Christ appeared as a high priest of the good things to come, he entered through the greater and more perfect tabernacle, not made with hands, that is to say, not of this creation, and not through the blood of goats and calves, but through his own blood. He entered the holy place once for all, having obtained eternal redemption. For the blood of bulls and goats and the ashes of the heifers and sprinkled those who have been defiled sanctify for the cleansing of the flesh, how much more will the blood of Christ, who through the eternal Spirit offered himself without blemish to God, cleansing your conscience from dead works to serve a living God. From the dead works of all the stuff that was told them to do, to a faith in serving a living God. Verse 15 says, "And for this reason, he is a mediator and a new covenant in order that since a death has taken place for the redemption of the transgressions that were committed under the first covenant, those who have been called may receive the promise of eternal inheritance." So Christ is a new covenant. A covenant is it's like a contract. But this contract had to be made with blood. So the old covenant was made with the blood of an animal, and they passed through. This covenant was made with the blood of Christ. For where a covenant is, there must of necessity be the death of one who made it. For the covenant is valid only when men are dead, for it is never in force while one who made it lives. So Christ died in this covenant, and now he lives. Okay. I'm going to skip on over to chapter 11. Because this is where you start getting to the meat of the whole thing. Because it's about faith. The new is the faith. The old was the law. The old was going through the activities. The new is a faith in Christ. And it says, "Now faith is the assurance of things hoped for, the conviction of things not seen." Obviously, faith is that not something you can see, but it's a thing that you hope for. And that hope is a confident expectation. It's not just, "Oh, I hope I get what I want." It's a confident expectation that God is going to provide. Verse 3 says, "By faith we understand that the worlds were prepared by the word of God, by the word of God, so that what is seen was not made out of things that are visible." God spoke the words, and it happened. "By faith, Abraham offered to God a better sacrifice than Cain, through which he obtained the testimony that he was righteous, God testifying about his gifts, and through faith, though he is dead, he still speaks." That's pretty wild. Though he's dead, he still speaks. "By faith, Enoch was taken up so that he should not see death." How many people did that? "And he was not found because God took him up, for he obtained the witness that before his being taken up, he was pleasing to God." He was obedient. He was pleasing to God. He was a faithful man. All these people we're going to see in chapter 11 were faithful people, and they obtained their salvation through faith. Okay, Enoch came before the law. Abel was before the law. Verse 6 says, "And without faith it is impossible to please him." It's impossible to please God. "For he who comes to God must first believe that he is, and that he is a rewarder of those who diligently seek him." by faith, Noah being warned by God about things by things not yet seen, he prepared this ark. Now, that's really a leap of faith there. I mean, it's never rained on earth before. And God says, I want you to make this ark, and I want you to bring these animals in here, and I'm going to tell you exactly how big to make this ark. Well, I really don't think that Noah was a shipbuilder, and don't know if he's a carpenter or anything else, but he's going to make this ark, and it's really big. It takes him a long time to make this ark, but it never rained, and he had to endure everything that was going on around his neighbors. I mean, he was the laughing stock of the neighborhood. Well, it had not rained.
Is that
what that means? Yeah, he's being told to build this ark, and nobody's ever seen rain. So if you said rain, what's that? So he prepares this ark, and it actually saves his household. He was the only righteous man on the earth. The only one. Only one of faith, the only one that believed God. That may be the only reason that maybe he was the only one that was spoken to, because he was the only one that believed. In verse 8, by faith, Abraham, when he was called, obeyed by going to the place which he was to receive for an inheritance. Okay. I'm going to call you out. I want you to go to this place here. Okay, where am I going? You got a map? How am I going to get there? He was obedient. He obeyed to go out to a place in which he was to receive his inheritance, and he went out not knowing where he was going. No road map. By faith, he lived as an alien in the land of promise, as in the foreign land, dwelt in tents with Isaac and Jacob, fellow heirs of the same promise. For he was looking for the city which has foundations, whose architects and builder is God. By faith, even Sarah herself received ability to conceive, even beyond her proper time of life, since she considered him faithful who had made the promise. That would be faith. In verse 13, he says, all these died in faith, without receiving the promise, but having seen them and having welcomed them from a distance, and having confessed that they were strangers and aliens on the earth. For those who say such things make it clear that they are seeking a country of their own. And indeed, if they had been thinking of that country from which they went out, they would have had opportunity to return. But as it is, they desired a better country, that it is a heavenly one. Therefore, God is not ashamed to be called their God, for he has prepared a city for them. Abraham went out not knowing where he was going. He's looking for a city that God's making. It's a godly city. And, you know, that's what I want to hear at the end of my life. I want to hear, well done, good and faithful servant. You know, this says that because of their faith, God was not ashamed to be called their God. 17. By faith, Abraham, when he was tested, offered up Isaac. And he who received the promise was offering up his only begotten son. I mean, we all know the story. But he knew that God could even raise him from the dead. That's how much faith he had. You know, Romans says God has given to each of us a measure of faith. So we can believe certain things. Others may not believe, and others may believe things that we can't. But Abraham had this measure of faith that he considered that God is able to raise men even from the dead, from which he also received him back as a type. Verse 20, by faith Isaac blessed Jacob and Esau, even regarding things to come. By faith Jacob, as he was dying, blessed each of his sons, Joseph, and worshiped, leaning on the top of his staff. By faith, Joseph, when he was dying, made mention of the exodus of the sons of Israel and gave orders concerning his bones. By faith, Moses, when he was born, was hidden for 3 months by his parents because they saw that he was a beautiful child and they were not afraid of the king's edict. By faith, Moses, when he had grown up, refused to be called the son of Pharaoh's daughter, choosing rather to endure ill treatment with the people of God than to enjoy the passing pleasures of sin. And all these people we've spoken of up until now were before the law. Now we're with Moses, it's the time of the law. Verse 27, by faith, he left Egypt, not fearing the wrath of the king, for he endured as seeing him who is unseen. His faith. He could see God, not physically, but he could see God. He knew who he was. By faith, he kept the Passover and sprinkled the sprinkling of the blood so that he who destroyed the firstborn might not touch them. By faith, they passed through the Red Sea as though they were passing through dry land, and the Egyptians, when they attempted it, were drowned. By faith, the walls of Jericho fell down after they had been encircled for 7 days. That seems like a pretty strange thing, doesn't it? Just march around the city. March around the city. Just do this every day, 7 days. Okay, Lord, I believe you. Believe what you're saying. It's going to happen. By faith, Rahab the harlot did not perish along with those who were disobedient after she had become a spy or welcomed the spies in peace. And what more shall I say? For the time will fail me if I tell of Gideon and Barak and Samson, of David, Samuel, the prophets, by faith who conquered kings and kingdoms, performed acts of righteousness, obtained promises, shut the mouths of lions. All these people endured. They endured. The people of faith endured to the end. Pastor Gary's dad has a expression that it's not just living good, it's ending good. You know, it won't make a lot of difference if you spend half your life or most of your life or any part of your life in faith, and then at the end of your life, you turn away from it. You haven't endured to the end. And that's what he's been talking about, because that's what's been happening with these people that he's writing to in Hebrews. Verse 35 says, women received back their dead by resurrection, and others were tortured, not accepting their release in order that they might obtain a better resurrection. And others experienced mocking and scourging, yes, also chains and imprisonment. They were stoned and they were sawn in two. They were tempted. They were put to death with the sword. They went about in sheepskins and goatskins, being detested, afflicted, ill-treated, men of whom the world was not worthy. The world was not worthy. Wandering in the desert and the mountains and the caves and holes in the ground, and all these having gained approval through their faith, did not receive what was promised because God had provided something better for us, so that apart from us, they should not be made perfect. Perfect and complete. So that's the group of faithful. Big chunk of faithful. It was lots and lots of people through all this time. But these are the ones that he lists as faithful. Chapter 12, therefore. There's another one of those therefores. This book has a lot of the therefores. Therefore, since we have so great a cloud of witnesses surrounding us, let us also lay aside every encumbrance and the sin which is so easily entangles us, and let us run with endurance the race that is set before us, fixing our eyes on Jesus, the author and perfecter of our faith, who for the joy set before him endured the cross. Now that's faith. Endured the cross, despising the shame, and has sat down at the right hand of the throne of God. Endurance. The old was good, the new is better. Got to press on and continue in faith. Now is a difficult time in our country to be of faith. We have all kinds of outside forces that are it's even in the news about the contraception and different things going on. There's just always attacks on faith. We have to endure to the end. Paul writes to Timothy, says that in the end times, difficult times will come. Things will proceed from bad to worse. And then he goes on and gives us a list of all these things that are happening. They've been happening. They've been happening all along. They've been happening since the time that Paul wrote that to Timothy in about 60 AD. But you see, the faithful ones endure to the end. Anybody got any questions? I don't know if I can answer them, but I'll try. Yes?
So the people before the law were saved by faith.
Right.
People after the law were saved by faith.
Right.
How about if the people under the law? They're still saved by faith, though.
Only if it's by faith. The law could not save them.
Okay.
So if they have faith in, okay, Abraham was saved by faith.
But he wasn't under the law yet.
No, he wasn't under the law yet.
But the people under the law, people after Moses and before the time of the Gentiles.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, like Rahab.
They're still saved by faith.
Saved by faith. Because without faith, it's impossible to please God. You must believe that he is God. You must believe that he is good and that he's just and he's going to do the right thing. He always does the right thing. Yes?
I know when I put the Lord in control of my whole life, it's like a load off my shoulder. Mm-hmm. I feel the peace. Mm-hmm. I would never trust him all the way. I would take it back. But I noticed today I put a trust in him and everything was just like a load off my shoulders.
Yeah, faith is actually a substance and everything else is just a shadow, which we think and we see totally the opposite. But you know, as we were reading about these people from a different looking for a country that was made by God. It was not a land. It was a place where God is. God exists. Anybody else? Nope. Okay. Well, thanks for enduring with me tonight. I appreciate it. It's a lot to try to get through. You had to get through a certain point before you could get to, say, the punchline in chapter 11, or it didn't really make a whole lot of sense. So I try to get through it pretty fast. But Hebrews is a great book, and I'm thinking Linda could probably relate to that a lot because it's written mostly to the Jews, but it was written to the church, so the church would have all understood this.
What I keep in mind is one part of that verse, Hebrews 11:1-3, that God spoke the word into existence.
Mm-hmm.
So that power, is what empowers us, no matter what's thrown at us, and how we're crucified with Christ, for me to proceed by His grace. And I just face them, and I'm pretty bad down there, really.
Yeah.
And I just kept going and going, just remembering that. There is no situation bigger than our God.
Mm-hmm. Yeah, you think about Noah, if he was building this ark that, like I said, he was the bad guy in the neighborhood, the laughing stock, and, I'm sure we can feel that from time to time with our neighbors. I have one neighbor that we met at a wedding of our neighbor down the street, and this other neighbor was there as a visitor, and as soon as I started talking to him about Christ, he just didn't want to have anything to do with it. He just went the other way. He said to me, I think it was a really, really neat statement. He said, history is written by winners. It sure is. He didn't get that, but I did.